Okay, good evening.
Everybody, welcome back. Those of you who took a brief hiatus, good to have you back. You have saved the class from possibly turning over to a mixed class, so thank you for your appearance. Not that I didn't have any problem. So some people did. So they appreciate that you came. So that. Okay, we're going to tonight we're going to explore an interesting topic in the parsha. I chose to do number 3 tonight. Emor number 3 is on page 398 in your Nechama book, the second volume. Those of you who have two volumes in your set, I hope you brought the second volume. It's going to a single parsha, Parshat Emor. What Parshat Emor is known for is all the chagim, all the holidays are listed in Parshat Emor. The excerpts, you can just flip through it, and Kiddush for Yom Tov morning is on page 682 in your Chumashim. Eile Moadei Hashem Mikrai Kodesh Asher Tikru Otam Moadam. These are the list of all the chagim that we have, all the moadim. The word moed, by the way, literally means time. Like the song Kiva Moed, the time has come. So it's interesting that we refer to the holidays, and really the Hebrew word for it from the Chumash is moadim, is times. And it's a very unique thing to Judaism to be mekadesh zman, that we have something that's not physical. It's not only that we're mekadesh things that are physical and things that are performed to take from the temple and make it sanctified, but we also, to be mekadesh something like time, which is not tangible, is a pretty cool thing. But we could do that when we get back to Parshat Bo, when we get to HaFodesh HaZalachem again, second time around. Anyway, okay, so today we're going to talk, I'm on page 398, it's called You Shall Not Profane My Holy Name. I'll hand out the sheets to you. There are two sheets, so please do not pass on what I give to you. They're the Hebrew versions of the sources with a little extra. Oh, okay. If you're going to pass it as a packet. And there you go. Okay, and you need one also. I printed it at home instead of photocopied it. So to save me time, and I didn't have the office key, and I didn't want to start with that. You know, I purposely don't have the office key. It's by choice. The office key can come attached to my paycheck, but I don't really want a paycheck. So I don't really want an office key. So, okay, so here we go. The psukim that we're looking at, she begins by quoting the psukim, Mishmatem mitzvotai, v'ashitem otam, ani Hashem. Keep my mitzvot and do them, I am Hashem. Lo techalulu et shem kodshi, do not profane my name. V'nikdashti v'tof b'nei Israel, and I will be sanctified among the children of Israel. Ani Hashem mekadishchem. I am Hashem who made you sanctified. Hamotiyatchem me'eretz Mitzrayim liot lachem l'elokim, who took you out of Mitzrayim to be for you a God. Ani Hashem. I am your Hashem. I am your Lord. So she brings these three psukim, and you can see the way she sets it up for you already, you know, just with the typesetting, you can see she's highlighting the Ani Hashem that shows up at each pasuk. But what's very interesting that we're going to discuss this evening is the second pasuk particularly, which has both a positive side and a negative side. Do not profane my name and sanctify my name. Both the flip sides of the same concept. And I just wanted, before we really get into what she's saying, to define the word, the Shoresh Kuf Dalet Shin. Kodesh, Lekadesh, Kiddush. Anyone?
Holy.
Okay, which means what? You're the guinea pig. You said it. You knew it. You knew I would jump on you. What does holy mean?
Separate.
Okay. My bathroom is a separate room from the rest of my house, and yet I wouldn't call it a holy room. So let's refine the definition a little bit.
Maybe.
It's a good start. Which means what?
Special.
Okay.
be honored.
Okay.
Like pointed at, you know? Recognized.
Recognized, okay. But again, my bathroom is a recognized, identifiable room. We make Kiddush on Friday night. We say Kiddushah during davening. We say Kaddish in memory of a loved one. Let's think of other uses of the word. We talk about people dying on a Kiddush Hashem. Talk about people alive making a Kiddush Hashem.
Does Mikdash come from the same room?
Good. We have a Mikdash. We have a Beit HaMikdash. We have a Mikdash. Our shul is called the Mikdash Ma'at, a smaller Mikdash. We have Kodesh Kodeshim. You have the Kodesh, the outer room, and the inner room, the Kodesh Kodeshim. This is what we would call an empirical definition. Look at all the examples and see if we can come up with something that unifies all of them.
Did somebody
did say separate, but my bathroom is a separate room, and I wouldn't call it Kodesh.
Back to the bathroom.
Back to the bathroom.
Yeah, back to the bathroom.
A marriage is referred to as a kiddushin.
Okay,
there is an element of separateness there.
There's an intrinsic separateness that calls to a higher authority, that calls to God, that relates to the sanctity of, I'll just say a higher being, I'm not going to say God.
Okay.
To a higher purpose and for a higher meaning,
okay.
And elevate
is
the mundane.
Is it always innate? You mentioned that it's innate.
Yes, it
it's
is.
Always innate.
Always innate.
You cannot make something kadosh.
Can you make something? Well, you make a marriage, but the marriage by its definition is kiddushin. You make kiddush, and that's a...
One minute. Let's go back to that marriage example. A marriage by definition is kiddushin. Why?
Because it is a holy... It is a...
What makes it kadosh?
What makes it kadosh?
A higher state of being?
Okay.
It's an elevation.
Okay.
Of your...
But now that is that innate or is it not?
I would say yes, because even a bad marriage is called kiddushin.
Kiddushin. But it's not called kiddushin until you take that step. If a man and a woman are living together, that's not kiddushin.
No,
but it could very well have all the same elements as a marriage. Correct? So I'm going to suggest that there is a concept of making something kadosh, but it's not that certain things perhaps are innate.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But even like with the Beit HaMikdash, Hashem talks about with the Mishkan, Asuli Mikdash. We have to build the Mikdash. Mm-hmm. And we don't build the Mikdash out of innately kadosh things.
Right.
You know? Absolutely. You could possibly say that Shabbos is innately kadosh.
But what about even the act of building the Mikdash? That in itself, that's a commandment. It's a separate. It's a higher calling.
It's and interesting because the commandment is called a mitzvah, not a mikdash. I would say that there are some things that are innately kadosh, but the interesting and beautiful part of kiddushah is that we can also make something kadosh. So one of the things we're going to talk about tonight is Hashem. Is Hashem innately kadosh, or do we make him kadosh? Kiddushim tihiyu, the beginning of the parsha. When was it? Last week?
Right.
Okay, kiddushim tihiyu. You should make yourselves holy. You should make yourselves kadosh. So I want to take all of your definitions and mesh them together, perhaps. So translation of the concept of kadosh is something that is separate for a higher purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so both combining the separateness, you can separate it, you can make it kadosh, and what makes it kadosh is its dedication, which I think maybe you were looking. Did you say that word dedicate?
No,
you said indicate. You said like something pointed at
exactly.
Something specific, right? So something that is dedicated, separate, and dedicated for a specific higher purpose. Okay, so here we have. Now that we've defined that term, we have these psukim that I read to you just a few minutes ago. Specifically, the middle one, Motzeh Halleluah Shem Kodshi, you should not profane my holy name. V'nikdashti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, but I will be kadosh among the children of Israel. So these psukim, I'm reading now on the bottom of 398, so very rich in meaning, bring to their conclusion the laws regarding holiness, which were introduced with the words kadoshim to you, ki kadosh ani Hashem Elokechem. So he's saying that from the beginning of Parsha Kadoshim until now, until our pasuk here, which is, I turned the page, on page 680 in your Kumashim, three parakim later, three and a half parakim later, that section is a section dealing with Kedusha. And it's sandwiched by two interesting psukim. On the front end is Kedoshim to you, Libriyut. Ki kadosh ani Hashem Elokechem, you shall be kadosh for I am Hashem your God. And on the back end, the end of it, are these three psukim that we read. So the precepts and laws on the top of 399. The precepts and laws dealt with in Kedoshim and were a part of the general commandment of Kedoshim to you, you shall be holy. They relate to all activities of life, both the individual, especially of the Kohanim, and of society, family, and sex life, work and agriculture, human relations in general, and those between the rich and the poor, debtor and creditor, buyer and seller, lessor and lessee, to man's relationship with the vegetable and animal kingdoms, with his creator, to the temple service and all its details. All of these are designed to lead the Jew to his ultimate mission in life, to be holy, to live a life that is dedicated to God. So we have arrived at the end of that part of the book of Vayikra, whose final verse commands us, V'lo t'chalalu atem kodshi, you should not profane my holy name, v'nikdashim t'chalfanei Yisrael, rather, I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. According to some commentators, this exhortation is addressed to the Kohanim. Your first question is, who is Hashem talking to in these psukim? Who is commanded to not desecrate Hashem's name and to sanctify Hashem among the Jewish people? So Ibn Ezra says the following, and I'm going to read and translate from the Hebrew, and her English is very nice also. The time below to Chaluachim Kachim in source number one. Im b'nei Aharon yidaber, ki ha-parsha davka. Says he's talking to the b'nei Aharon. Why? Because you have to read it in the whole context. This is in a whole larger context, and this whole section is talking to the Kohanim. So this is the Kohanim. V'heim ha-mutuyim she'lo yishchatu lahem ol Yisrael emu bein v'yom echad. They're the ones who are commanded. The psukim right before this is the other thing I was entertaining and talking about with you tonight, but I decided not to. Psukim right before Absukim talk about the prohibition against slaughtering a mother and her child animal on the same day, specifically an ox or sheep. So they're the ones. The Kohanim are the ones who are commanded not to do that. V'yom echad. And you can also explain that the mitzvah of bringing a korban, a particular korban, is for the Kohanim. And it's very interesting because here's his proof. How do we know? Because at the beginning of the next section, which is on page 682, it says, Hashem speaks to Moshe, saying, Daber el b'nei Israel, speak to the people of Israel. In other words, I'm quiet, says Ibn Ezra, that the previous part was only limited to the Kohanim, and now we're going to talk to all of the Jewish people when we talk about the Moedim and the Chagim. So he says, based on that when he talks about not profaning God's name and only sanctifying God's name, that mitzvah is specifically for the Kohanim.
So does that mean that only the Kohanim have the ability to make something kadosh?
So this is the question.
That's it.
Okay. So she says, and she quotes it, and she explains where his support is. Okay, page 400. However, this seems very remote from the plain sense of the text. For were it indeed meant as a warning to the priest to beware of inadvertent or deliberate deviations from the proper order of the service, it would be a repetition of the admonition contained in 22:2, which states, "Daber al Aharon v'Yobanav, speak to Aaron and his sons, v'yinezru mikodshei b'nei Yisrael, that they have to separate themselves from all the holy things of the children of Israel, v'lo yichallelu Hashem kodshi." In other words, he's saying, if this, we're looking in Parakhaf that in Parak 22, verse 32, if you're telling me that this is only talking to the Kohanim, he said it 30 psukim before on page 676, where he's speaking specifically to the Kohanim. In the beginning of Parakhaf that, sorry, there's a lot of flipping tonight, I should have warned you. In the beginning of Parakhaf that, says, "Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe." Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "The beginning of our section says, 'Daber el Aaron v'albanav,' speak specifically to Aaron and his children. Vayinazum mekotzei bnei Yisrael, and they should separate from all the holies of the Jewish people. V'lo yichalulu etzem kotzi. They should not desecrate my holy name." Well, the Torah doesn't really think just like that. So, according to you, Ibn Ezra, saying that the later pasuk is referring only to the Kohanim, that is simply repetition of the admonition that's said earlier at the beginning of our parak, specifically to the Kohanim. In other words, Ibn Ezra, you're grasping at straws, she says. The warning of our verse would therefore be redundant. Hence, it's more plausible to see it as a concluding general warning to the entire people of Israel never to profane God's name. Meaning the earlier one was specifically, she says, was specifically to the Kohanim. And now this later one is, okay, what I said to them, I mean it for you too, to everybody, general for everyone. She quotes from David Hoffman, explains the meaning and collocation, I don't know what the word collocation means, sorry, of the verses as follows. In conclusion of the laws concerning holiness, addressed to the Kohanim, and whose goal, and those psukim in parentheses are proofs that this section is addressed to the Kohanim, because it's all the times when it says, speak to Aaron and his son, speak to Aaron and his son, speak to Aaron and his son. Whose specific goal is Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of Hashem's name. At the end of all those laws comes the exhortation, and you shall keep my commandments and do them. Just as in, he quotes four psukim, and those are all in source number 2. In other words, at the end of each section, you will have, it's normal to have a pasuk that says, keep my mitzvot, keep my mitzvot, keep my mitzvot. This is a repetition that we have. So this is followed by the ultimate injunction, and you shall not profane my holy name. The admonition of verse 2, addressed to the priests, is here repeated and directed to all the people of Israel. In the former verse, the command refers to the laws of purity of the holy things, whereas in the latter, it constitutes a general principle. So as earlier, when we're talking about lo yichalulu etzem kotzi, in the beginning, when he's talking specifically to Kohanim, he means specifically in the areas of the avodah that they're doing, of the Beit HaMikdash. But later now, we're talking as a general principle for the Jewish people, for the overall Jewish people, that's good for them to do, to be kadosh. Our sages, so that is her first part of the discussion, is who is it for? Is it for the Kohanim or for everybody else? And she starts off by saying, Ibn Ezra says it's for the Kohanim, and she brings us another source of David Hoffman, who she likes better, who says that the first verse, the earlier verse is for the Kohanim, and this verse is a general expansion to everybody, all inclusive.
That's right. You're right and you're right.
Right. So now she's going to deal with something very interesting about the two sides of the commandment. You have a positive side and a negative side. Do not, rather a negative side and a positive side, do not desecrate my name and sanctify my name. Our sages discern in this verse two commandments, one positive and the other negative. We cite Maimonides Hilchot Yisodei Torah 5:1. And here's what the mitzvah is. If you'll turn to the second page, source number 3. The laws of the foundation of the Torah, Hilchot Yisodei Torah, is how Rambam begins his book of the Yad HaChazakah, the 14 books of his Code of Jewish Law, where he says as follows, Kol Beit Yisrael, the entire house of Israel, Metzuvim al Kiddush Hashem HaGadol Hazeh, are commanded on the sanctification of this great name. She'ne'amar, as the Pasuk says, and he quotes from our Pasuk, V'nikdashti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, U'muzharim, and not only are they commanded to, U'muzharim shalol l'chalolo, they're also commanded against, they're warned not to desecrated. So he put it in the natural order, first the positive and then the negative. Whereas the Torah has in the other order the negative or the positive. So here she quotes the Rambam. Now the question arises, how can man, I'm back in the Chama on page 401, how can man, an earthly creature made of dust, profane or sanctify God, the source of holiness? It's a good question, right?
Oh.
Who are we? We're nothing. I'm teaching now to my students in my Jewish history class. We just finished the destruction of the Second Beit HaMikdash, and today we did Masada. So you'll see also why, when we get to the end of our discussion here, why I was drawn to this based on what I taught today to my students. But we did the story of Titus. How Titus went into the Holy of Holies and desecrated it and tore up the curtains and tied it in the shape of baskets and put all the vessels of the temple in there and took them out to sea and yelled out to God, God, you have no control over me on the sea and you can't control me. And God's like, okay, yeah, well, come to the dry land. So he comes to the dry land and God says, you'll see now I can totally control you. I made even a gnat. And he takes a little gnat, G-N-E-T, and it flies into Titus's ear. And he develops from modern day tinnitus.
Very right.
Tinnitus?
Tinnitus.
There you go. Okay. No, whatever. Tinnitus. So, and the only thing that works, all of a sudden one day he has it for 7 years, and then one day he's walking past a blacksmith shop and he hears the noise of the blacksmith and it quiets the noise in his brain. He says, wow, this is it. So he hires the blacksmith. He says, and any time he hires a blacksmith to come every day and make his noise so that his gnat would keep quiet. And any time a non-Jewish blacksmith would come, that's what they paid him, says how much they paid him. And every time a Jewish blacksmith came, he would say, it's enough for you to see your enemy suffering. It was an interesting cottage in the Gemara. And then when he died, of course you know this, but they opened up his head and took out. The rabbis debate how large was the creature that they removed from his head.
Right.
The size of a sparrow, the size of a dove, the 2 pounds, I don't know all the measurements, I don't remember, and he had a beak of bronze and a beak of iron and whatever. In other words, it was like this really, so then of course my students asked me the question, that makes no sense. That didn't really happen. Did that really happen? You know? But why did I think about this? Oh, about God creating everything, meaning God created. I mean, what's amazing to me of that story, and you have the similar stories with David Hanach. You know the story with the spider that spun the web in front of his...
In front of the cave.
In front of the cave, right. So you have all these examples of little teeny creatures really, like, listening to Hashem so well. And I think to myself, okay, a gnat and a spider can listen to God, like, so perfectly. Like, that's to do his will. Look at me. And I have free will, and I'm not. What's wrong with me? But okay. But anyway, so that was my... digression for the evening. Okay, so the great question is, how can man, an earthly creature made of dust, profane or sanctify God, the source of holiness? Indeed, is not any holiness that he may reach at all merely an imitation of divine holiness? In the spirit of the commandment, you shall be holy, for I am the God. I, the Lord your God, am holy. What strange commandments is this that enjoins us, who are not holy, to sanctify God's name? It's a bizarre kind of thing. It's asking us to do the impossible, something that we're not created to possibly do. The answer may be found if we distinguish between the essential holiness of God, which transcends time and place, unaffected and unchanged by them, and the holiness of his name, i.e. the propagation of human acknowledgement and recognition of his omnipotence and his holiness. Meaning, we're looking at God two ways. This is the proverbial, if a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound if nobody's there, right? So in other words, does God has a holiness that is independent of us, completely independent, that existed before time, before we came on this planet, that will exist forever after we leave this planet. It's a holiness that transcends time, it transcends place, and it has absolutely nothing to do with me. I can't control that. I can't relate to that. I'm not made, my brain is, that's the part that my brain is not made to understand. But then there's the concept of Kiddush Hashem, of sanctifying the name of God. The name of God is a name, is something that I say. It's something that I can relate to. It's how I connect with God. Right. Outside of us, in the objectively holy God, he has no name because there's no one to proclaim it. There's no need for it. It's his holiness. Am I losing you?
No,
late at night.
Yeah.
Okay.
No, because what you say it is so much sense about the name, the fact that it's Kiddush Hashem.
Hashem. Exactly. So
it keeps pulsing in my brain. Yes, we were created from dust, but we are also created in his image.
Right.
We also were given breath by him.
Right.
So these are things that make us a speck, a teeny tiny infant. It's like a piece of us is connected to Hashem.
I think the word enjoin is so crucial.
Enjoin, maybe. It's, so therefore, even with that minutia, that minute piece that comes directly from Hashem, does that give us, I don't want to say the right, but does that give us the ability to also create Kiddush?
And to connect Kodesh, with him in that
And to connect,
particular
because
way.
He gave us that spark.
Mm-hmm.
He created us from the dust. And if we were so unworthy, why would he create us?
But on the flip side, who are we to assume, to be so arrogant, to assume that our sanctification would do anything?
Go back to the
You know what I'm side. Saying? Right.
Right. So you can go both ways. Because it was given to us
It's
by
back
him.
To Hamlet's soliloquy of man being the lowest of the angels or the highest of the animals.
Right.
You know, so, which was my 12th grade Chumash final question.
Oh my. No, but
take a position and prove it according to the Perushim that we learned this year.
But no, but I love what you said about the Kiddush Hashem. That's
I'm not saying it. She's saying it. This is her, yeah. Okay. The positive precept to sanctify the name of God in the midst of the children of Israel and the negative one of not to profane his holy name imply recognition of his sovereignty over us and the acknowledgement that this is the mission for which we have been created. Okay? The very fact that we have this mitzvah, right, that we have to, implies that we recognize that he is above us. The paradoxical function that has been imposed on us, in which the slave is called upon to crown the King of Kings, in which a mortal, ephemeral being is bidden to magnify the eternal name of God, is echoed in the astonishingly bold statements in the Midrash. So let us cite Pesikta Derav Kahana 12 on page 402. You are my witness, said the Lord, that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. This is from Yeshayahu. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai said, if you are my witness, then I am he, the first one. Neither shall any be after me, but if you are not my witness, I am not, as it were, God. In other words, God cannot exist in this world without our acknowledgement of his existence, which is a very interesting kind of dependence. As much as we preach all the time that God is independent, that's the Rambam, right? God is independent of people. He transcends time. He transcends place. He doesn't need people to exist in order for him to exist. However, in order for God's name to be sanctified in this world, we have to acknowledge that he exists. Without our acknowledgement, there is kaviyachol, as if, no God in the world. Think of it. How many people say to you, where is the God in this world? There is no God. How could a God let these things happen in this world? Right? And what's your answer? What do you mean, where is God? God is when I open my eyes in the morning. God is in all these little things. That's where God is. We've all had the conversation before on either side. We've all asked the question and we've all answered the question also, depending on where you are in your up and down, you know, of regular life. But we've all asked the question and answered the question. Why? Because when you're asking the question of where is God, when you don't see God, you're right, he's not there. But when you do see God is when he's there, when you acknowledge that he's there. How can man, the top of 4:3, how can man carry out this awesome task of sanctifying the name of God and being a witness to his existence and sovereignty? The answer is through his life and his death. The Talmud depicts for us in a description close to our own everyday experience both the man who sanctifies the name of God publicly and one who desecrates it. We cite from Yuma 86a according to the version of the Ein Yaakov. Ein Yaakov is a collection of the non-halachic parts of the Gemara. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. V'yahavta et Hashem elokecha implies that the name of heaven should become beloved through you. In other words, that others should love Hashem through you. That a man should study the scriptures and the oral law, minister to Torah scholars, speak kindly to his fellow creatures, and be honest and honorable in his business and other dealings. What do people say of such a man? So-and-so studied Torah. Happy his father who taught him Torah. Happy his master who taught him Torah. Woe to them who are unversed in the Torah. Look at so-and-so who studied Torah. How pleasant is his manner and how upright are his deeds. Regarding such a one, Scripture said, thou art my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But when a man who studies the Scriptures and the oral law, and ministers to Torah scholars is not distinguished for his kindly way with his fellow men and his honorable and honest dealings. What do people say about him? Woe to so-and-so who studies the Torah. Woe to his father who taught him Torah. Happy the people who have not studied Torah. Okay. Look at so-and-so who studied Torah. How objectionable are his deeds. How corrupt are his ways. Regarding such a one, Scripture states, and when they come unto the nations whither they came, they profane my holy name. And that men said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and are come forth out of his land. I find this particularly, I was just talking about it with my husband last night. The difficult position that a high school Judaic studies teacher is in. If you tick off a kid, if you say the wrong thing, that child could turn away from Judaism forever and always blame it on you. That teacher was so nasty. She's a representative of Torah Judaism. I want nothing to do with Torah Judaism. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Like, especially with teenagers who see things so black and white and cannot entertain the possibility that somebody either lost their cool or themselves didn't have such a good day or perhaps said something that they thought was a joke but didn't come out right. Teenagers can't sense that nuance. Mm-hmm. You know, we as adults hopefully are more discerning, but even we often...
Or recognize that there are some good teachers and maybe...
Right, but a high school student will take a teacher who is great the entire rest of the year and one time loses it, and that's the whole teacher.
Right.
No matter at what point of the year it happens. If it happened the last day of school, forget it, you're gone.
Right.
You're lost.
Right.
But even in the second to last month of school or whatever, you know, totally.
Mm-hmm.
This is the big debate as a Judaic studies teacher. How seriously do you take your subject? If your students are doing poorly, do you give them a C? But then they're going to feel badly about your subject. If they get an A in everybody else's subject and they're getting a C in you, they're going to feel bad. And then they're going to leave Judaism because of you.
Mm-hmm. Oh, my goodness.
That's somewhat exaggerated because I do give C's. But the attitude one is not exaggerated. You'd be surprised. Some kids are looking for the excuse, but I don't want to be the one to give it to them. You know what I mean? So this is... And especially if you're the only one giving the C and everyone else is giving an A.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'm not talking about the level-headed, understanding, honest high school student. I'm talking about the, you know, all right. Okay. Maimonides elaborates on the subject in Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah 5:11, drawing on other rabbinic sources. Here he goes further. This is further on than where we left off. But, we're going to go back to where we left off in number 3 a little bit later. Source number 4. There are other things that come under the category of chilul Hashem, which is the opposite of kiddush Hashem. By the way, do you know what the word chilul means? The Hebrew word for outer space is chalal.
Mm-hmm.
Is there anything in outer space? No, outer space is a vacuum, right? There's no air in outer space. It's a vacuum. So a chilul Hashem, that's called chalal, is space. A chilul Hashem is an absence of God. That's the literal meaning of it. V'hu she'yash, and by the way, I do give C's to my students because I feel that it's important to treat my subject seriously, but if I have a student getting A's across the board and a C's with me, you should understand that I talk to other teachers. And then it's not fair because other teachers grade their students differently because they want them to feel good about their subject. I'm stuck with a tree. And then they blame it on me in the end. Okay. What is a chilul Hashem? You have a man who is great in Torah, known for chasidut, for chesed. Dvarim shehabriot miraninim acharav bishvilam. Things that people sing his praises. The avapishenam very wrote that hold on here, what how do you say? People will talk about him even if what he did was not like an Aveira in the strict sense. Hareza Chilul Hashem, that's the whole Chilul Hashem, for example. Shalakach ve'eino notein demei hamikach la'alter. He says, such as if, for instance, he makes a purchase and doesn't immediately pay for it. you know, I don't mean putting it on credit necessarily, using your credit card.
Which
you know, but no, but not putting it on Visa, but like someone, I mean, I'll tell you, this is like I said, you know, we all have like mitzvahs that we're just crazy about, right? Mm-hmm. We're not crazy about all the mitzvahs, but they're like some of us pick and choose interesting mitzvahs. Mm-hmm. Mine was always paying my babysitter on time, mm-hmm. like my daycare person. And she would say to me, no, it's okay, you don't have the check today, you'll bring it to me next week. Mm-hmm. I would like go home and get the check and bring it right then. It's a silly thing. Mm-hmm. But, you know, how have I always so good in other things? But, okay. But who's
the usual? That's idea about not paying.
That's what this one is. So, lakach, he took the merchandise, mm-hmm. v'ein no tain demei hamikach la'alter. And he didn't pay for it right away. V'hu she'yishlo, he has the money. V'nimtzu ha'mochrim tov'im v'hu ma'achikam. And the sellers are demanding it, but he stalls them. He, mm-hmm. like, puts them off a little bit. So it's different. He's paying for something, right? And they're asking you to pay up, and they're like, oh, yeah, you know, whatever. But we're talking about a person. This isn't something that's not good to do for a regular person. But a person who is gadol b'torah u'mefersam b'chasidut, a person who's a gadol b'torah, who's like a big guy in Torah, and known for his piety, that kind of person has to be extra careful and can't do something like this. Or if someone's very frivolous and laughs a lot. He eats and drinks a lot. Among the common people. Or if he speaks to people, not nicely. He doesn't greet them with a smile. Rather, he's always grumpy, you know, and things like this.
Nitpicking.
What?
Balk tata, like nitpicker.
Right. If he's nitpicking or nasty, like angry all the time and grumpy and, you know. Like if he's not an overall externally pleasant person. Hakol lefi gadlo shel chacham tzarich shezadek al atzmo v'yaseh lefnei mishuret hadin. All according to the greatness of the chacham. You have to be very, very careful. And do lifnim mishurat hadin. V'chein, in dikdeka chacham al atzmo, if this chacham was careful on himself, ha'yati b'ro b'nachanim rabbiot, and he spoke nicely to people, v'jatomu reveti mahem, and he was pleasant with them, u'mekablam b'sever panim b'afil, he accepted them, he greeted them with a smile, v'ne'alav mihem, v'eino olvam, and if they insult him, he takes it and doesn't throw an insult back, mechabed lahem, that he honors them, v'afilu lam kilimlo, and even to those who did she translate it as those who hit him or those who curse him? Even those who make light of him. Okay, who are makil, who make light of him and who don't respect him. The noseiv and notem v'emunah, he conducts business dealings honestly. V'lo yarbeh b'arichut ha'mei ha'aretz v'shivatam, and he doesn't spend too much time in bars and stuff with low lives. People always see him involved in Torah, atuf batitzit, wrapped in the fringes, muhtar betfilin. I like that phrase, muhtar betfilin. Muhtar is like he's crowned. Mm. He's crowned with tefillin. Lo say b'chol ma'aseh lifnei mishurat hadin, he does everything beyond the letter of the law. V'hu shelo yitachek harbe v'lo yishtomein ad sheyimatzu hakol mekalsin oto v'avin oto medavin l'masav. So you get to the point where everybody loves him, everybody praises him and loves him. Ha'rezek kidesh et Hashem. That man was mekadesh Hashem. V'alav ha'katub v'omer, and the Navi says about him, v'yomer li avdi ata. That's the person Hashem's going to identify as his servant. You are my servant through which I am glorified. Okay. This precept is based on the idea that man was created for the sole purpose of serving his creator. Whoever is not willing to lay down his life for his master is not a good servant. So here she didn't bring sources about it. I do want to show you two sources. Here we spoke so far about sources of living your life on a Kiddush Hashem. But there is also a concept of giving up your life to be Mekadesh Hashem. I'm saying that instead of saying dying off Kiddush Hashem, there's a difference. Mm-hmm. To give up your life, that the act of giving your life is Mekadesh Hashem. In other words, to go so far that everything you do, you devote every single part of your being to be Mekadesh Hashem to the point that if that requires the removal of your soul from your body, that's what you will do. Think of, can I give a Harry Potter example?
Mm-hmm.
Any of you into Harry Potter?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Sort of? Mm-hmm. Okay, house elves. House elves are devoted to a particular master, and they have to serve that master, and they have to do anything that that master does. They physically are unable to disobey a master. That's how they're created, in a way that they cannot disobey their master. They cannot speak ill of their master. They cannot share their master's secrets. If they do, like there are a couple of very outgoing and rebellious house elves in the book,
mm-hmm.
if they do, they punish themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Like, oh, I can't say that, I have to, they really punish themselves.
Okay.
But they're just totally, completely, single-mindedly devoted to their master. That's what we're talking about here. Whatever their and if their master asks them to if I bath my master, I have to close my ears, they have long ears. I have to close my ears in the oven door. Like really yucky stuff,
Mm-hmm.
Meaning, but here I'm using that as the example. If I'm in a situation where the only way to be Mekadesh Hashem is that I have to give up my life,
mm-hmm.
then that's also a way to be Mekadesh Hashem. So now you understand because I was teaching that Masada today. And they
mm-hmm.
felt that what they were doing was Mekadesh Hashem, Shem Hashem. Was it or not, I'm not entirely sure. But they would rather die than fall into the hands of their enemies, the Romans. They would rather die as independent Jews than be subservient to a Roman procurator, to a Roman emperor.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't want to give in at all.
Mm-hmm.
So they had a suicide pact with each other, and the Romans had built a wooden wall around the top of the mountain to protect themselves, and the Romans threw flaming torches up, and when it was going up in flames, the people said, you know what, when the Romans come up tomorrow, we can't be here. So all 600 something people except for 5 women who hid themselves underground because they couldn't go through with it.
Mm-hmm.
But the all 600-something people, that's what they did. They killed each other. They voted for 10 men to kill everybody, and then they killed them, and then they voted for one person to kill the other 9, and then that last person killed himself. And they
mm-hmm.
felt that, and if you read the speech that the leader, Elazar ben Yair, the speech that he gives, Josephus Flavius writes it in his War of the Jews, because he heard it from the women who hid, because he was camped with the Roman camp. He was a Jew, and he when you hear this speech that Elazar ben Yair gave to them, he talks about being Mekadesh Shem Hashem, that we're doing this because that's what God would want, and it's better to be with God than to be here, and it's a very powerful, moving thing. But Rashi talks about right here, when you ask the question, if you can ask the question, I'm on page 680. It says, of the two sides of don't desecrate and be Mekadesh. Don't desecrate, Rashi says, lo techalu lavur al dvarai mizidik. Not to desecrate Hashem's name means don't purposely transgress my words. Don't do it like on purpose. That's a chil Hashem. Mimashon shenemar v'lo techalalu. Matom v'nomar v'nikdashti. Why and what does v'nikdashti mean? Mesor atzmecha v'kadesh shemi. Give your life up to be mekadesh. In other words, that's to the extent to which you should be ready to be mekadesh Hashem. And Rabbi Akiva says that. You have to have Hashem alakecha, love Hashem b'chol levavcha, b'chol nafshecha, b'chol me'odecha, with all of your veriness, with all of your being, he said, means, loving Hashem means that if you have to. And the Rambam writes in the rest of source number 3, when I spoke to you before, I read the beginning part where he defines, where he connects Kiddush Hashem to the second half of the pasuk and Chilul Hashem to the first half of the pasuk. But he asks the question at the end of the third line, Ketzad. How are you supposed to be in the Kadesh Hashem? She'amod akum, with a non-Jewish leadership, arises. Vayanos Yisrael, and they force the Jewish people la'avor alachat mikol mitzvot ha'amurot b'Torah to transgress any one of any of the mitzvot in the Torah. O yahargenu, or they'll be killed. Ya'avor v'al yehare, they should transgress and not let themselves be killed. Shene'amar b'mitzvot asher yaseh otam ha'adam v'chai b'hem, which it says in the last week's parsha, because it says about the mitzvot, you should live by them. The chai b'hem v'lo she'emut b'hem, you should live by them, not die by them. The imet v'lo alayin, if he died and didn't, instead, if he let himself be killed in that particular situation and didn't transgress, harizeh mitchayev b'nafsho, then he's liable for his own murder, so to speak. However, he goes on to say, and I didn't bring you this because it's pages and pages and pages. However, there are three big ones that if you are asked to transgress them, if you are forced to transgress them, it is better to let yourselves be killed than to transgress. But he goes even further. If the purpose of the transgression is to set an example as a Jewish person who, look, is defying his God's commandment, then the Gemara says, even if they ask you to tie your shoelace in the way that the Ovdei Avodah Zarah tie their shoelace, you have to let yourself be killed. If you're in a time of Guzerat Hashmad, meaning persecution to the Jews, where they're standing you up and using you as an example in front of everybody, and they say to you, tie your shoe the way the monks tie them, or we're going to kill you. Look at you. You're an example of someone who can defy your God. If you're being used as an example like that, you have to give up your life. In that particular case, he talks about that as Kiddush Hashem. What is Kiddush Hashem all about? Exactly. But what is Kiddush Hashem all about? It's not only about saying, Hashem, I will give up my life for you. It's acknowledging, showing, announcing to the world, I acknowledge and admit that Hashem is my master. That Hashem is in charge of me. And you can't tell me what to do. Only He can tell me what to do. So he finishes up. It is a fact that men laid down their lives for their masters. How much more so in obedience to the command of the King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He. Throughout Jewish history, this precept has been faithfully carried out by Jews, both individuals and communities, scholars and ordinary folk. From Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the 10 martyrs comprising Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues, right down to the loving, upright, and blameless ones, the holy congregations who laid down their lives for the sanctification of the divine name in all ages. So while we end sort of on a down note, a little bit, and I think this could be maybe why she didn't bring the sources that I brought you from, the other sources from the Rambam, the Gemara, whatever. But she actually brings it in her questions. Look at that. In question number 3. It goes through. There you go. There he quotes all of them on page 407, 1, 2, 3, 4. He goes through all the halachot, or a lot of the halachot. And then, of course, there are all these distinctions in terms of, like, then within all the, there's all kinds of distinctions about if you're putting the sword through someone or someone's falling on the sword. And, at least with one of them, with the Gilui Ariot, with any appropriate relationships, I mean, with women it's a different story, because the Gemara, for instance, has the whole debate, how could Esther marry Mordechai? That's one of the big three, that she's supposed to let herself be killed, rather than violate. Mm-hmm. What's going on with Esther? And the conclusion of the Gemara says Esther Karka Olami, she was the inanimate one. She didn't do anything, she just lay there. Mm-hmm. Meaning so the Gemara though goes out of its way to say that she wasn't doing anything. Mm-hmm. Meaning you can't do something. Mm-hmm. But the just letting it be done perhaps was not something that she needed to give up her life for. It's an interesting, the Gemara struggles with it. And we dress up all our little girls as Mahamalkat Esther, right? You should be like Esther. No, but Esther, Esther. I mean,
the woman who said, I'm Jewish, and they killed them. You know?
Oh, Dan Pearl. Dan Pearl. Yeah.
Dan
Pearl.
Pearl.
Yeah. Right.
Think about me.
But the important thing to remember is that hopefully none of us will ever be in that position. But we are in that position every day. We live in a world, and it's not only with the non-Jewish people that we interact with. I'm telling you, going back to those teenagers, they are looking at you.
Yeah.
There are those who are on the cusp. I'm not talking about those who are like happy with where they are and are fine with where they are. But there are those on the cusp who are looking for every excuse to leave and to give it up. You know, but not even that. Think of how inspirational you can be for someone else. I had a situation this week where I'm going to take it off the tape because I don't know if she wants the world to know about